Well, I do want to talk to you about this good news that we've been singing about this morning. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. And I will just trust that as we read this and that as I preach, that the thoughts that I throw out there, that God will somehow put them together in your minds, and that you'll be helped, blessed, convicted, you know, whatever the need is at this point in your life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes though it is tried by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." When so, Father, we do come to you helpless and empty and broken and simply available, asking, God, that you would magnify yourself. We have sang these wonderful songs tonight, this morning, about you. And Lord, we are filled with joy because of who you are and what you've done. It continually amazes us and causes us to be filled with an overflowing gratitude. We pray that that would be expressed in all of our lives, God, that the good news, Lord, would just be not only preached so clearly as it has been from this pulpit in recent weeks and months, and Lord, we've just heard such a clear sounding of the gospel message. I pray, Father, that we would just see many saved and that you would glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Well, this is good news that we've read about. Man is in God's hands and God does what He wills. That's what we just sang about. It's all about God. And you've heard that from this pulpit many times. And it's wonderful to comprehend that those whom God has saved, He intended to save. You know, as I thought about this message, I thought about that, well, it seems that every time that you preach, it sounds like Calvinism. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought that, well, it is not Calvinism. It is simply the gospel. And if you preach the gospel truth, then there are going to be some that say, well, that sounds strange to my ears, because they've heard a false gospel for so long that whenever they hear the truth preached, they want to identify it as Calvinism. So again, whenever I have the opportunity to preach and something sounds like Calvinism to you or Brother Scott or Aaron, and I know that that happens a lot. But it is not our fault that this is the truth of the gospel and it sounds like Calvinism. That's simply, I don't need to go into all that. I just want to declare the truth to you from the Word this morning. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When you think about salvation, that's where you begin. You begin as a believer with gratitude that God, our Savior, saved us. It has to be a life of gratitude and thankfulness because it was not due to anything that we did that God saved us. We're saved simply by the mercy of God alone. The Scriptures testify that it was God, our great Savior, in Titus and in the last part of Jude, God is referred to as our Savior. Not that Christ is not our Savior, but it is God that determined beforehand that He would save a certain people. And when we think of who we are, and it dawns upon us that the sinful, undone wretches that we are, that God loved us from the foundation of the world and saved us. It does, like these saints that Peter was writing to, it does cause an inexpressible joy to think that Christ really did that. And so the text says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy." Not according to any merit of our own, but according to mercy. And he says, your version might say abundant. I believe the King James says an abundant mercy. Well, either way, it was a magnificent, wonderful, condescending mercy that He would reach to men of such low estate as we to save us according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us, you might say, begotten again. Or as in John 3, we've been born from above. He did it. He caused it. It was God who initiated this work. And it was Him who opened our eyes and made us alive and gave us faith so that we could exercise that faith and caused us to believe and trust in Christ, caused us, Brother Dave, to repent. This is all a work of God that we can be extremely grateful for. Because if God did not do it, then it wasn't done. According to His abundant mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Well, where do you get a living hope? Well, living in opposition to the dead. When Scott was preaching in Romans 8, he talked about a hope that was given by God and that saves us. Verse 24 says, "For in this hope we are saved." It's not a hope that is seen, but it is a living and vital hope that God has given us when He saved us. And now we although we don't see Christ with our eyes, we truly trust that what He has done in us, that is by causing us to be made alive and making us His children, He has given us a hope. And it's not just a hope in Him for the here and now. It is that and more. It is that He will preserve us until the end. That He is a faithful God. That it is His character, and every child of God has this. God has put it in him, in his heart, if you will. And there's no way, church, that we could possibly endure in the faith unless we had actually believed that there was going to be a future deliverance for us. And the foundation of hope is that we believe that Christ has actually been raised from the dead, having secured for us eternal salvation. He caused us to be born again to this living hope. We did nothing, but that after He had given us the gift of faith and we exercised it, which would have never been possible had He not had mercy and raised us from the dead in order that we would believe. And when we believed, then did we have hope, and it is based in the glory of God. God glorifying Himself in a people. Contrary to the modern gospel, God does not save people so that He might be helpful to them, although the gospel is extremely helpful in many ways. God saves people primarily to glorify Himself in that people, to bring Himself glory. The end, which is the final salvation, will always be helpful to man. But that is not its primary design. God designed to glorify Himself by causing a certain people to believe. And the resurrection of Christ speaks of that, but much more. If Christ raised from the dead, it means that He first of all died. And so He actually did die on the cross for our sins. By that I mean to say that the work of Christ on the cross actually saves. It doesn't just make it possible for someone to be saved. He actually accomplished on the cross what He intended to accomplish, that is, the salvation of those for whom He intended to die. Thank God. I know that 2,000 years ago, Christ actually shed His blood that I one day might be forgiven and redeemed. He actually and fully accomplished my redemption. And I know that because I believed in Him. And I trusted in Him. And this was all from Him. And we know, church, that God did not potentially die for the entire universe. Otherwise, He is a dismal divine failure in what He intended to accomplish, but He's not. He actually secured our salvation once for all. That is why we can happily sing and rejoice and say we know that we're saved. Historically, that's why Baptists could always sing that God will certainly preserve them, excuse me, and give them hope to the end. So God's work of redeeming man, based on what Christ actually did on the cross, which was ordained before the foundation of the world, is brought to pass by the work of the Spirit of God in man, which some call irresistible, and all that I know is irresistible, because once He opened my eyes and made me alive to Christ, I had no more power or disposition to resist the work of God. I was simply undone and could say nothing but, yes, I believe. Help, Lord, my unbelief. And it's the same with you if you have been born again. It is not based on any work of your own or any decision that you've made. It's based on the resurrection of Christ in that He caused us to believe in a risen Savior who had actually died for our sins. We believed it. We really believed that God had actually done that. If He did not really save, then the love of God is reduced to a mere wish that some will believe. A hope from God that some will eventually trust in this salvation. And Christ died in vain for many. But that is not the truth. He has caused us who believe to be born again. And all that God intended to believe will believe because Christ actually secured that belief on Calvary 2,000 years ago. He didn't make salvation just possible. He actually saved some. And the redeeming love of God does not extend to every man in the universe at all. The glorious news that we're happy about is that it simply extended to us poor, undone sinners. And by the way, isn't that the beginning? You must first know yourself to be sinners. And there are so many in the world today that claim to be saved and to know Christ who in their minds, they've never known themselves to be sinners or lost. But just simply one day they made up their minds and that's not salvation at all. We have a sovereign Savior who will really save and who made it certain that for all whom He died for, well, they will end up in heaven. How else can you be happy if you don't have a living hope in the actual atonement of Jesus Christ? Otherwise, well, you're just hoping that that was a valid decision you made some time ago, and it's based in you and not in the eternity of God who decided before time that He would save you. Glory to God. It's all about Him and what He's done. So if you know that you're a sinner, then I urge you to cast yourself on Christ and trust Him as your Savior, for He promises that all that come to Him will in no wise be cast out. However, if you do not come to Christ in faith and repentance, He will not have you. Because He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Now you might cast your vote for the president, but you never cast your vote for the Savior. That which He determines has been determined from all eternity, and in Christ's inaugural address, He proclaimed, "It is finished! The wondrous work of salvation is done." And by the way, this is the same King that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 when he cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come." He said, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The angels cried out. It was this same King who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, came down to the earth, and it was Him who suffered on that cross and accomplished fully our salvation for all eternity. And we are safe in that. He became flesh that He might accomplish the eternal purposes of the Father. That's what Peter was talking about. That's what God accomplished in His Son. It was a King, like we just sang, who indeed was born 2,000 years ago. It was He who died. It was royal blood that was shed. It was not for nothing. It was not for potential salvation. God saves sinners for eternity. And thank God that He has saved us who believe. Christianity is not some namby-pamby fraternity of sentimentalistic associations for the sake of your comfort, your pleasures, or your esteem. This type of Christianity calls for a 100% commitment to Jesus Christ, where everything that you do revolves around the glory of God. Of course, it doesn't mean that we're always in church doing church things. We do a lot of other things. But we are a people in everything that we do. We are contemplating. We are thinking about the wondrous provisions of a mighty God to save us, but also to keep us, to preserve us, to provide for us, to love us, to bless us, to lavish His mercies daily upon us. It's a veritable torrent of grace upon God's children that we ought to cry out in gratitude about every day. We ought to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Every testimony, as a matter of fact, every testimony of conversion is hollow without being accompanied by a sincere repentance given by God that results in a passionate embrace of spiritual warfare against everything in our lives that is opposed to God. And that includes your personal idols of things that cause your own happiness. These saints were testified to by Peter that we have an inheritance. And those whom Christ has purchased have no business having any other idols before Him. I've had to learn that the hard way. And I've had to see so many things in my life that God revealed that I was preferring before Him. And you would think somebody over 50 years old, had been a pastor for a long time, that he'd have seen these things. But you know what's amazing? How ingenious we are at proclaiming to be believers and preferring so many things before Him. Our own happiness, our own comforts. We lavish them upon ourselves as if there was no God lavishing blessings on us every day. I sincerely believe that's one of the reasons we have so many problems in the church. Perhaps some unregenerated people, we always have that, but perhaps other believers who simply, like the Old Testament Israelites, they feared God and they also made themselves graven images. We have idols that we make. We're ingenious. At least I am. It's so easy to turn everything into something that makes me happier than God. And that, my friend, is an idol. As I mentioned last week when I was just giving a word of testimony, you know, sometimes it's just that we want church to go a certain way. And if it goes a certain way, we'll be happy. I would never rebuke my father, who's with the Lord right now, but I've told him before, he used to lead singing for me, and he was a very emotional man, before he went to be with the Lord, sometimes he'd come in and he'd say, "Boy, Bob, I got a good feeling today. It's going to be a good service." And that was always the worst service that we had. And I used to think, "Dad, don't say that, because whether we feel good or not has absolutely nothing to do with it. What matters is who God is and what He's done, and that we rejoice in Him no matter the circumstances. No matter whether we sing hymns or contemporary songs or..." And by the way, Christians being mad at one another, this is just ungodly. It's simply because someone has done something to rub us the wrong way, and we don't like to feel that way, so we hold grudges. My friends, that is sin, and that is idolatry. And to claim to be 100% committed to Jesus Christ, I'll tell you like my coach told our football team. He said, on this football team, there's not one player. You ought to know the name of every single player on this football team, and you ought to spend time with them. Well, that requires commitment. Is it not much so in the church, if it is for a team, that we ought to be so committed to Jesus Christ that we want other brothers to come into our lives? We want to invest in one another's lives. We want to be accountable to one another. We want to be committed no matter what the cost. Sometimes there are just so many inconveniences. I mean, after all, it's kind of inconvenient to get up and get dressed and come to church. You know, it's much easier to do other things. It's inconvenient to do anything. But is convenience your idol? Does all of life have to be palatable to your desires so that everything goes the right way? And if not, you're going to be grumpy and complain. Some people have an idol of not being content or being impatient. I don't want to come on too much because that's my problem. Let's pick on other people. Don't we often get impatient with one another? People don't act right. They don't grow quick enough. They don't behave the way that we think they ought to think. We're just kind of like a little god around our own lives. And we want everybody to be like we are. Yeah, forgive us. I don't think any of us would want any more of us than there already are in this world. And if you do, then maybe there's a problem there. What we need are some young men and women who are willing to forsake all and just simply follow Jesus. We need in the church today people who are willing to die for Jesus. But unfortunately, there have been so many false conversions due to the preaching of a false gospel. Much of what we have left in the church today is just so much gospel socialism. If we had just a few young men who were as committed to Jesus Christ as some of the liberal fanatics are who have embraced Obama as their Messiah and hope. I'm not getting into politics, I'm just speaking the truth. If we had that commitment, we would see revival in the church. These people that Peter was writing to were willing to die for their faith, and they could be full of joy because they believed that God had really done something for them. Especially for them. He writes, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They were a blood-bought people who were being tested. He says, the tested genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of our testings are meant to glorify God. Why do we so much want to shrug them off? And any circumstance or person in our life that would bring us into a new journey with Christ, well, we simply want just our regular routine of going to church and doing what we always do and having all our needs provided and God just being a once in a week, once in a while, one-time thing. But let's not God infect every aspect of our life. There's nothing so tiring as people who are so consumed with their own comforts that they cannot get along with the body of Christ. So enthralled with the value of their own ideas and opinions that they castigate every view that does not line up with their own personally warped view of right and wrong. So endeared to the way that they see things that they cannot or will not be accountable to another brother who may tell them that they are in sin or that their views may be wrong. So insecure in the foundation of their Christianity, they will not allow it to be put to test in the arena of public scrutiny. Every little testing they flee from like a plague. And much of it all is because their relationship with God is not based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, but it's based upon a decision they made some years ago. And therefore, they are frustrated and discontented and unhappy. And then there are those of us whom God has redeemed. And it is amazing that God has done so and has seen fit to save us. And we still allow things to get in the way. After all that God has done, who He is, what He accomplished on our behalf, how He blesses us. It's amazing to me that there are times that I find myself grumbling and complaining and worrying and fretting and living like a practical heathen who doesn't have such a God who has saved him. God forbid that we should any more live our lives like that. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Well, Father, we do ask You to search our hearts. Lord, Your Word is so wonderful. There's nothing we can add to it, really, but except through Your help, try to explain it. It's almost so unexplainable that You would do what You have done. But God, help us to be a joyful and amazed people. It's such a gracious God who has saved us. And help us to just live lives complete with gratitude and blessing others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.